Morning again, everybody. So we're continuing our study of, I guess, the beginnings of Jesus' ministry. Is that better? The first Sunday we looked at some of Jesus' travels. Where he all went, where he was when he kind of started it, his collecting his disciples. And then we looked at how he called the first disciples and the next two. And it seemed that every time we were half done with a section, if you will, the way I wanted to section it, we were always kind of half done when the time ran out. So we'd finish one and start the next, and finish one and start the next. And last Sunday, I was kind of pleased with myself for actually having wrapped something up and stopped at a good note. And then when I got home and rethought it, I realized there was one thing that I missed. And my first thoughts were, oh, well, it doesn't matter, never mind. We managed to stop neatly at a good cutoff. And then this morning I was thinking about that. Do I bring it up, don't I? And then Derek's last song kind of answered the question because it touched on that same topic. So we're going to go back and look at Philip and Nathaniel again, just a little bit. In John 1, 43 to 51 is the account of where Jesus called Philip and asked him to follow him. And then it says Philip was of Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. And Philip apparently, he didn't immediately follow Christ. He went to get his brother first, tell his brother about the Messiah that he's found. So he comes to Nathanael and says, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And when he says, "the one of whom Moses did write and the prophets," he's referring to the Messiah. He doesn't actually say that in so many words, but that's who he's talking about, I believe. So he's telling Nathanael that we found the Messiah. And Nathanael's response is, "Well, can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" And this is what I noticed, was Philip's response to Nathanael's doubt. He didn't argue. He didn't try to come up with some intellectual debate. He said three simple words, "Come and see." And then in Derek's last song, 630, the chorus, "I need no other argument, I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me." Isn't that a picture of presenting the gospel to somebody? Sometimes I think or for myself, maybe I should speak for myself here, but sometimes I think I feel like I have to convince this person because I know it's true. I know that Jesus is the answer to the problem. And I'm trying to convince this guy, and I'm trying to come up with reasons why. But Philip didn't. He said, "Come and see for yourself. Make your own decision." He presented Nathanael with the fact that he'd found the Messiah. And the rest was up to Nathanael. There wasn't no long argument. Does anybody else have anything on that? If not, that's what I wanted to bring back up. And then we move on to Matthew, the tax collector. Tax season's coming up. So we'll be dealing with tax collectors and their representatives. Does somebody know what tax collection looked like in this day and age of the New Testament time? Somebody care to open that one up?
I wasn't there, obviously, but my understanding of it is that they would sit at booths and there was a certain amount of tax that they were responsible to collect for. Well, there was a couple taxes. There was temple tax and there was the Roman. There was temple tax and Caesar's tax, which was the Roman tax. Hence, one time when Jesus was tempted, he said, "Give to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's." But my understanding of it is that tax collectors were sort of free to decide how much they needed for themselves. They could charge a tax and give what was needed and keep the rest for themselves. And tax collectors were also generally considered as traitors and unclean by pure Jews.
Anybody else? I think that's fairly accurate the way I understand it. Obviously I wasn't there either. I get that. And actual Bible, biblical history, we don't maybe have that much about it, so some of this is kind of pulled out of additional history sources, but tax collectors were, in general, kind of despised, looked down on. Some were outright crooks. They weren't exactly looked up to. They weren't really popular. In fact, they were very unpopular. So now we have Jesus calling one of these guys onto his team. And I had to ask myself, how did that make Peter and Andrew and James and John, the sons of Zebedee, how did they feel when Jesus invites this tax collector to be one of them, part of the team, if you will? I know it's fairly broad speculation because there's really no written record of any interaction based on that, but put yourself in their shoes. You've kind of felt that maybe some of the taxes were a little harsh and this and that, and then all of a sudden we get one of these guys joining the team to Asia maybe, or maybe he's asked for, maybe he started coming to church here. I'd like to think I'd welcome him in, but I think if I'm honest, it'd make me think a bit. And maybe that's okay. James and John, the sons of Zebedee, they were part of a functioning business, so I'm assuming they would have run into these guys, although maybe, I guess it wouldn't have been income tax so much back then. It's just, if you happen to be at the wrong time, at the wrong place at the wrong time, when the booth was set up, you got taxed. I don't know how that worked, but we have a tax collector joining the team, and tax collectors were not popular. Did you ever think about the fact that the book of Matthew was written by, or was it? Somebody know? I believe the book of Matthew was written by this ex-tax collector. How did Matthew feel? Maybe none of this is important, I don't know. But usually when you're studying human nature, then it eventually boils down to where we're at.
I'm guessing he would have felt probably acceptance from Jesus like he's never felt from anybody before. I'm guessing it would have been something that would have been kind of refreshing for a guy like him, because generally he would be considered as scum of society. And for once, he gets the feeling that he's actually welcome and they want him to be part of a greater purpose than just doing something that everybody looks down on him and spits on him for.
Exactly.
I think you hit a lot of different things this morning, but the thought is you mentioned Philip and Nathaniel there, right? How he could say, come and see. He allowed the other to make his choice, and he was okay with it. And here we had Matthew joining Jesus' disciples. Obviously, Jesus was okay with it because he invited him. But what I see is, I don't think they, if they hated Matthew, or if they had a problem with Matthew, if they had a problem with Jesus for inviting Matthew, it was based upon what others thought and not what about what God thought. And I think oftentimes when we, I guess some of these thoughts are just churning through my mind because of other things that are going through in my life. But if we cannot let an individual make a choice and then respect it, like God even respects my choice. If I choose not to worship him, he draws me out, but he allows me to make that choice. He allows me also to make a choice to serve him, and he respects that too. And just thinking about that what we see here is there was freedom to allow a tax collector to join them. And they knew that it was before God that anybody that didn't have a problem knew it was before God that they were justified. And if they would have had a problem with Matthew the tax collector, Jesus would eventually have probably demonstrated something that they could have learned from, that Matthew may be included just like them.
Thank you. And go ahead.
Along with the, with the Philip and Nathaniel story there, too often I think we just throw it out, you know, come and see. But if you look at what Paul did, or Paul talked about in 2 Corinthians 5, he says, for we must all appear before the tribunal of Christ, so that each may be repaid for what he has done in the body, whether good or worthless. Therefore, because we know the fear of the Lord, we must seek to persuade people. So, everybody makes their own decisions. I understand that. But sometimes maybe it's a little bit, we should do a little bit more than just suggest. We need to try to persuade. And then later on in the chapter, it says that we plead on Christ's behalf.
Okay, thanks for pointing that out.
Thinking about Matthew, and I've seen it in my own life and others, brothers here, where God gets a hold of our lives And the thing that was a stumbling stone before he takes the gifting, he changes the gift. He fills it with maybe called spiritual gifting. But Matthew was a tax collector, record keeper, and he's the one who tried to convince the Jews that from the Holy Scriptures, this was the Messiah. And he went back into prophecy again and again and to prove, and he was quite meticulous, I think.
I think that there was much more than an individual going on here. There was more than simply Matthew as an individual with what was being manifested. In Mark 2, Jesus called Matthew. And in that account, we read that immediately following, Matthew threw a feast, and Jesus went to the feast, and he sat down to eat with many tax collectors and sinners. And some of the Jews were like, what's he doing? So I think there was a very, very much an us and them, kind of segregating, if you will. And I think that when I said there was more than the calling of an individual that was going on, I think that was a very real part of it.
Just in with what Ray said, verse 12, that passage, it says, when Jesus heard this, he said, healthy people don't need a doctor, sick people do. And I think that comes into play.
Okay. Anyone else? Yes, I agree. There was far more going on than an individual. The other thing I thought of just while some of you were talking was when the previously called disciples decided to follow Jesus, they made Jesus' agenda their agenda. And I know some of them struggled with that later still, but when our agenda is Christ's agenda, or when Christ's agenda becomes our agenda for real, then sometimes, or most times, what's in the past can stay there. I mean, if he happened to be a tax collector, well, so be it. If he joins the team and his agenda is now Christ's agenda, now there's no conflict. And if Christ's agenda involved calling a tax collector, then from Peter's point of view, well, Christ's agenda is where it's at, so that's where it is. Are we good? Are we okay with... I guess what I'm trying to say is Christ accepts anybody. He heals the sick regardless of what their past was. And are we okay with that? If Christ's agenda is my agenda, then I am okay with that. And if I'm not okay with that, then I probably should look at my connection and relationship with Christ. I'm thinking, unless somebody has something they want to throw into that equation.
Just looking at John 6 here, I'm not sure where that chronologically fits into the whole picture, but it's after they had fed the 5,000 with the 5 loaves of bread, and then Jesus had walked on the water as the disciples were out on the Sea of Galilee. And after Jesus had said some things, there was a bunch who walked away from him. And then, verse 66, from that time many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Then said Jesus unto the 12, will you also go away? Then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And if that's the mindset that the disciples had collectively, then I'm guessing they were okay with most of what happened. Because obviously they saw him as being their only source of real life. But I'm not sure where that fits in, if this was later or... But I'm guessing it wasn't too far, because it was... Would that have been one of his earlier miracles? I'm not exactly sure. But if that's the mindset that they had, then they would have been okay with basically whatever came along, trusting that Jesus knew what he was doing.
Yes, thank you. And going back to some of what was shared in when we talked about Peter and Andrew being called by a rabbi to be a disciple was an honor not often bestowed on fishermen, and probably never on tax collectors. So technically, in some ways, they were actually equals in the same boat. Just proud to, or proud is probably a poor choice of words, but pleased to be following the rabbi that had chosen them. Especially so once they transitioned from seeing him as a rabbi as realizing, like Steve pointed out, that he had the answers. In Matthew 10, verse 3, if I can find that now. Or was there something more somebody wanted to share on Matthew? This kind of transitions us into the next segment where I was thinking we would cover the complete list of the 12 and see if we could organize that. But in Matthew 10, verse 3, if we read that considering the fact that Matthew wrote this himself, he's writing the list of the 12 disciples, and he lists himself as Matthew the publican. However, his father's name in some of the other gospels, he is listed as Matthew the son of Alphaeus. So, but when Matthew's writing it, he lists himself as Matthew the publican, and James the son of Alphaeus, and is there two different Alphaeus, or is he trying to protect James from being connected or associated with him? Does somebody know? Maybe it doesn't matter.
I can't answer your question, but I'm a little slow. Are you saying that one gospel lists Matthew as being the son of
Alphaeus? I believe so.
Do you know which one or where?
I am not sure whether I wrote them all down. Maybe we'll just pause on that thought. Who were the 12 disciples? What are their names? Anybody? Some of them are easy. We've covered some of them. Nine. Three more to go. I guess we don't have Matthew yet, do we? Okay. It's interesting. You guys know all of this. I was studying for a while to make heads or tails of that. What are we missing? We got 2, 4, 6, 8, 10, 11. Sorry? So this is Nathaniel. Yes, we have another James. James and John are Zebedee's sons. Simon the Zealot, I noticed in the one gospel, is called a Canaanite. What does that mean? Simply that he comes from Canaan? Didn't they all? Canaan was, the land of Canaan was where the Jews settled, so didn't these guys all come from this area? Or was he actually a Canaanite by nationality? I don't know if I spelled that right, but maybe it doesn't matter. Was he one of the Canaanites that they were supposed to completely kill when the Jews moved, when the Israelites moved in and didn't? Oh. So this Canaanite refers to somebody from the city of Cana. Okay. It's possible. I don't know. That's a trail I hadn't gone down. So I believe that finishes the list. Of the 12. Anybody have any questions on that? That's what I had kind of... That was a question I had asked. Does somebody know? When... I think there's two Alphaeus that we're dealing with. When I looked up the word Alphaeus in the Strong's Concordance, it listed a couple of the entries separately. And it seemed, according to Strong's Concordance, that there is two Alphaeus we're talking about. But I don't know, I couldn't come up with any definitive proof in actual scripture to prove it one way or the other. So maybe that's one of them, those areas that's maybe interesting to take a note of, but if it's not clearly spelled out, then it's probably not too critical. I don't know. Unless somebody else has, if somebody has some other feedback, I'd be certainly be interested in hearing it. What is a zealot? Simon the Zealot. Does somebody know what a zealot is?
Again, it's been a while since I looked into it, but once upon a time I did. If my memory serves me correctly, a zealot was a person who was very zealous for the... I think a zealot would have been a Pharisee of the Pharisees.
Oh, okay.
Which I remember arriving at that conclusion and really wondering how Matthew and Simon got along. right at the start. But.
Well, yeah, that's... But once they're both committed to Christ, if their agendas match up with Christ, it's back to what we talked. Like if they're sold out for Christ, then all of a sudden some of that maybe isn't as important. Go ahead.
I just remembered more with the help of Google. But CELAD was actually a political party where there was a group of Jews, Israelites, so to speak, who were very, very opposed to Roman rule. And their agenda was to defeat them. So many Zealots died for that cause. And I think that in the Gospels or somewhere, someone thinks that, oh, actually, it's in Acts where they were wondering about Paul, and a wise old man said, you know, leave him alone. If it's from God, it'll prosper, and we are foolish to fight against it. But somewhere in there, they mentioned a man who was a zealot and drew a lot of people to him, and he perished in the desert. Not sure where I would read that for sure, but so that I think zealots were a Jewish political party who were insurgents. They fought the invasion of the Romans.
Okay. Anybody have any questions about that list? Anything to add to it?
Just makes me wonder if maybe that's why the zealot jumped on the bandwagon, because that's what they did if they thought there was an agenda. Depends who they saw Jesus to be.
Does somebody know what became of Simon the Zealot after Jesus, like afterwards? I mean, I'm assuming he was a faithful apostle right to the end, but how did he die? I don't recall any biblical history recording that he ever went back to this zealot movement. Is that something he dropped as soon as he joined Jesus' group?
I don't know about Simon, but we know Judas. We know Judas wrestled with that concept right up to his deceiving Christ for 30 pieces of silver. The thought that's on my mind, I'll share it for what it's worth. When we were talking with Matthew, we did a lot of speculating. We know that the Jews didn't like Matthew, and we kind of assumed that he was a dirty traitor because he was a tax collector. But the Bible doesn't tell us that. We know in the story of Zacchaeus that he was a dirty man, but we don't know the heart of Matthew. He might have been a just tax collector. But in that whole list of men, and I was thinking about that even for us in the church today, you were asking about people coming to the congregation of the saints. Jesus knows the hearts of the men and women he calls, and he can see through the immediate noise that sometimes we can't see through. And all of these men, for better or for worse, they were what they were, and the gospel changed their lives, and they became, you know, quite amazing individuals, really.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely.
And I think at the very core of this, you see a sovereign God choosing a team of men to enhance the kingdom. And the carnal eye could only see what was there then. But Jesus could see into Matthew's heart, and he saw a person that would be very useful. And And that's what amazes me the most about this list of these guys. Like, they're about as diverse as you can find them. But in their heart of hearts, they were good, upstanding, with the exception of one, I guess. They were good, upstanding, righteous men, and they were useful to God. And I think Jesus even said that he chose Judas. He said, he chose you and you're a devil. He knew that Judas's heart was wicked right from the start, but he needed a deceiver. And you could go down. You're probably going to talk about him some other day, but and I think that's the great challenge and the great hope for all of us, is that Jesus sees through all the noise, right?
Yes, thank you. And that reminds me, Matthew wrote the book of Matthew, and the amount of scripture he quotes in the book of Matthew, Old Testament, that he draws into it to prove, to choose of the day that Jesus was the Messiah, does actually raise the question, did he learn all that scripture after, or was he actually a Jewish, an upstanding Jewish believer? Perhaps we were too hard on him with our speculation. Anybody else have anything on anything we covered so far? We're getting through my notes a little faster than I had figured, so I guess we'll start the next section, which is what? We've spent 3 Sundays talking about the men that Jesus called, and it really and truly is a diverse list. The men that walked with him and served him, if you will, served with him in these 3 years of ministry. And I was kind of planning to end it here, but I guess the next teacher isn't ready for next Sunday, so I got to use one more Sunday somehow. So I decided, to be fair, we need to at least put one Sunday into researching the women that served Christ. So this time, I'm going to send you home with some homework. This week, I want you to find, out of the 4 Gospels, or out of the New Testament, I guess, we're looking for women that served Christ in that 3 years of ministry, more or less. I'm not so much thinking about his mother Mary and Elizabeth, like prior to the active ministry, and I'm not really so much thinking about like the Dorcas in the New Testament, like after Jesus is gone, but in the 3 years that Jesus' active ministry existed, there was actually quite a few women, and some of them we know very little about. Some of them we have more reference to. So next Sunday we're going to open it up, and I want you guys to see what you guys came up with, and if everybody came up with the same one and that's what we've got, fine, then we'll discuss that, I never total up how many I found, but there's, I'm going to say, a dozen, maybe more. So if you want to see what you can come up with next Sunday, just the scripture reference where you found it and as much or as little as you did find about them. See what you come up with. For now, thanks for sharing, and I think we'll wrap this up. Thank you.